Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak, and you speak today in the 21st century. Help us, Lord, to have eyes that are open to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak with power now as we look at these really, really important verses together in a very important section in John's Gospel. And we pray that you would be glorified, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a society of extreme loneliness. People speak of, and you might have heard it on the news, a crisis of loneliness, with people spending days without seeing anyone. Not making it out of the house, not having anyone come to visit. But the interesting thing is, actually, we are all a part of this crisis of loneliness. The need for genuine companionship and friendship is everywhere. And we, all of us, go all over the place to try and fill the gaps. You know, we might be living alone and we crave companionship. We might always be with people, always be with other people, but actually, we are afraid of being on our own. And so we will do whatever it takes to keep people. It might be that the way that we look, the way we dress, the way we think about ourselves is driven by wanting to be accepted, wanting to impress other people. Either way, we are driven by a society, driven by the experience of, or the fear of, loneliness. But it's often not something we think about. It's something we feel. It's something we experience. And as I've shared in different ways, maybe you can associate with some of that. It's often an internal thing, where actually we know that our greatest enemy, as we've been thinking, is actually ourselves. It's actually me on the inside and the way I function. So just imagine being Peter. The Apostle Peter and the disciples at the start of John chapter 14, where we've just read from. Now these guys have just spent 3 years with lives dedicated to living with and following and serving Jesus. They left everything to go with him. Everywhere they have gone, everything they have done has been because of this amazing man, Jesus, that they're with. Not only that, but because of that, they themselves have been marked out by that. They're the ones that are with Jesus. The one who causes all the trouble. They've shared adversity. But sharing adversity generates community, doesn't it? And we see that in our culture. You know, all that needs to happen is for it to snow heavily. And there's a sense of community, isn't there? Or if there's a crisis or disaster, there's a sense of community. Sharing adversity generates community. And for this group of 12 who have been going against the authorities together, they are very, very tight, and they are very, very tight with Jesus. And now, he has just told them, in verse 33 of chapter 13, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." This is it. "I'm going," he says. Well, if that wasn't bad enough for Peter and the other disciples, what happens at the end of chapter 13 is even worse, particularly for Peter. To make matters worse for Peter, who declares his undying commitment to Jesus, "Wherever you go, I will follow," Jesus says to him, verse 38, "I tell you the truth, Peter, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And you can imagine, can't you, that kind of bolt to Peter's heart. Jesus is going, And now he is saying that I'm going to disown him. And all the other disciples are probably watching, thinking, hang on a minute, if bold, passionate, strong Peter is going to disown Jesus, well, what about me? We're in trouble. What about the rest of us? And Peter must have been a wreck in the face of his frailty and his weakness. And Jesus knows this. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, he responds with the verses that Mahmoud first read to us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. It's interesting because twice, just over recent hours and days, we have been told that Jesus, because of what he is about to do and because of what is about to happen to him, Jesus is deeply troubled. He is deeply troubled of heart. Chapter 12, verse 27, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Chapter 13, verse 21, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit because of what's about to happen. Jesus knows that the next few hours leading up to his painful, climactic act, him dying on a cross, and he is deeply troubled. Deeply troubled by what's going to happen to him, and deeply troubled by what's going to happen to his disciples. The betrayal by Judas, the flogging, the cross itself, the rejection of his father. Jesus knows what it is to be troubled. But in this instance, he doesn't want his disciples to be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Not about this. I'm doing this for you. This is for your good, so don't be troubled about it. Don't be troubled about my going. Now, there is right troubled, and there is wrong troubled, therefore. Jesus troubled was right troubled. The disciples troubled was wrong troubled. Don't be troubled, he says, to them. Why? Because actually what we're talking about here, what Jesus is about, what's leading up to this, is Jesus is talking about friendship with God. He's talking about their future. He's talking about their destiny. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about confidence in our knowing God. And he says, therefore, do not be troubled. And he's doing this, all that he's about to do, that we stand on the cusp of. And he's saying this, not just for his disciples, because he knows who will read and hear these words 2,000 years later. And he knows his instruction to you and to me today, where he is saying, do not be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, we should be troubled about those things that might hinder us from knowing all that Jesus is about to do and experiencing all that Jesus speaks of in these verses. Anything that stops us putting our trust in God and in Jesus Christ should deeply trouble us. It should do. We should be troubled by them, but not what Jesus is about to do. Now, the phrase that follows, do not let your hearts be troubled, is this: trust in God, trust also in me. Now, that is a challenge, isn't it? That is a challenging thing for Jesus to have to say. Think about your troubles. And God says, trust me. Think about your challenges and the struggles. And God says, trust me. But those words themselves are challenging for more than one reason. Firstly, they are challenging because of what Jesus is saying about himself, what he is claiming for himself. Now, just imagine if I came here this morning and in the same sentence I said, believe, because that's what the word trust means, believe in God and believe also in Pete Chilvers. I hope at that point you'd pick something up and throw it at me. Esther just nodded. I hope that you would. Why? Well, because I would be likening myself to God, wouldn't I? Well, you know, trust in God and trust in me, because actually there ain't that much difference, is what I'd kind of be saying. I'd be likening myself, paralleling myself with God. But that's what we see Jesus doing here. Trust in God, trust also in me. I can imagine Jesus looking at Peter and the others and saying to them, guys, yes, I am going. Yes, you will fail. Yes, you will deny me in your words and in your actions. But trust me. Trust me. And don't be troubled. That's what he's saying. Which I don't know about you, but is a balm for my heart. And my prayer is that it is for us too, for all of us. Which makes what comes next, verse 2 to 6, even more blistering. We're going to deal with verse 2 to 6 in one big section, because they deal with a number of questions that go together. And the questions are three. So here are the questions, and then we're going to work our way through them one at a time. So Jesus is dealing with three questions in relation to the fact that he's going. Question one is this: where is Jesus going? That's question one. Question two is this: why is he going? And question three is this: how can he, and therefore we, get there? That makes sense? The kind of questions any one of us would ask when we're going on a journey. Where are we going? Why are we going? And how are we going to get there? They're the three questions. So let's deal with them one at a time. So firstly, where is Jesus going? Well, we're told straight away in verse 2. Jesus is going to his Father's house. Or down in verse 6, he's talking about coming to the Father. Going to his Father's house. Now, immediately, an image will have sprung into your mind. Put that aside just for a moment. In Jesus' day, within the religious community, there was a whole lot of debate. And there was a lot of debate about whether there was life after death or not. Whether there was a resurrection from the dead or not. And the Sadducees, who were one of the big religious groups, said no. And the Pharisees said yes. And Jesus is ending the debate here. Because he's saying, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If there was no place where God is, where we can go and be, I'd have told you. But there is. It's happening. Now that speaks loud and clear, doesn't it, into our 21st century debate. In John chapter 13, verse 3, John told us that Jesus, we saw this 2 or 3 weeks ago, Jesus had come from his Father and was about to go back to his Father. He'd come from his Father and was about to go back to the Father, something that no one else in all of history had done. Only Jesus. Which means there is only one person in all of history who has the authority to speak about living in the presence of God in the kingdom of heaven, and that's Jesus. Nobody else does, because no one else has done it. Those who say that there is no evidence that there is life after death, Jesus would say, look at me, you're wrong. That's what he'd say. You're wrong. All you're doing is choosing to ignore the evidence and the voice of the one who has done it, Jesus. Which means C.S. Lewis's comments and words many years ago about people who claim that Jesus was a good guy and a great teacher are true. He said, Jesus can't have just been a good guy or a great teacher. On the evidence of this statement alone, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place to you, and I'm going to come back and get you. He came from the Father, and then is going back to the Father, just on the basis of that statement alone. We can't say Jesus was a good teacher. Either he was crazy, he was nuts, or he was wicked. He was trying to deceive his disciples at a time of real vulnerability. Or he was who he said he was. It's one of the three. It's one of the three. And I know which one I think. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, Jesus' language of a father's house is a wonderful picture. As I went through these verses, I really enjoyed and hearing what God is saying to me about what he has for those who love and trust him. Who has a room in a house? Someone who is welcome and who belongs. Who has a room in a hotel? Someone who is paying to visit. In my Father's house. Now, it's a picture. It is a picture. What Eden, the Garden of Eden, pictures as a beautiful garden, and what the book of Revelation pictures as a wonderful gold city of Jerusalem, they are pictures. The Father's mansion with lots of bedrooms is a picture. It's a picture. When Christ has returned, when God makes all things new, the heavens and the earth will be remade in all of their glorious perfection. And all those who put their trust in Jesus will rule over the earth, enjoying the reality of God's presence forever, in perfection, in the presence of God. But Jesus wants his disciples, fearing for themselves, fearing for their life with Jesus, he wants them to know that they are wanted, that they are welcome, that there is a place for them. In my Father's house are many rooms. But notice in verse 3, he changes the way he speaks about it. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Actually, the eternal presence of the Father, heaven, is to be with Jesus. It's to be with Jesus for eternity, because Jesus is eternal life. So, disciples, yes, I am going, but I will take you to be, and you will be with me for eternity. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to that. I'm really looking forward to being with him. So that's the first question, where is he going? The second question is, why is he going? Well, Jesus says twice in verse 2 and 3 that he is going, you'll see that, to prepare a place for you. Verse 2 and in verse 3. Now, I don't know what springs into your mind when I imagine Jesus going to prepare a place in my Father's house. I have a picture in my mind of Jesus the painter-decorator. You know, got a stepladder over his shoulder, he's got overalls on with paint all over his overalls, and that kind of both comforting and head-spinning smell of new paint in a room. That's what I have in mind when I imagine Jesus going to prepare a place for me. Is that what Jesus means? Well, hopefully the answer to that is obvious. Of course not. Back in chapter 10, Jesus, speaking about his followers as sheep, says this: my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I have given them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Jesus knows that all who are following him have been given to him by the Father, who is all-knowing, who reigns on high in heaven. So are we supposed to understand from what Jesus is saying that whilst both Jesus and his Father have known all those who will need rooms in his house, all those who are going to be his followers, and knowing we have an all-knowing, omniscient is the word, God, and they've known that since the beginning of the world, are we supposed to understand that the house is still not yet ready? No. You know, whilst Jesus has been busy on earth, the Father's been in heaven twiddling his thumbs. No, of course not. That is not what is going on here. So how has Jesus gone to prepare? Two chapters ago we read this. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Preparing a place for you is preparing the way. If you like, Jesus is going to his Father's house to unlock all the doors and fling them wide and fling open all the windows and open the gates and make sure nothing is getting in the way of us getting into God's house. He is providing access to God's presence. And how does he do that? By being lifted high on a cross, which is imminent for him. Which is the third question from verse 2 to 6. How can he and how can we get there? And we have one of the most famous sayings in the New Testament down in verse 6. One of the very famous I am sayings. Jesus says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way, says Jesus, the only way we can get to the Father and to his presence is through Jesus and through what he did on the cross. There is no other way. Jesus is saying into our 21st century culture, you can't get there through Muhammad. You can't get there through reaching karma. You can't get there through doing the right things. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus and his cross. He knows within hours he will hang on a cross, taking the punishment and curse of a world, and so allowing those who trust his death to be treated as sinless by God. Jesus knows he is the way. The only true way, the only truth is found in him. The only way we can know life eternal is in him. But to so many today, even within the church, we've begun to believe the most destructive lie of all. That maybe, just maybe, there are other ways other than Jesus. Maybe all religions are just the same mountain but different paths. And Jesus says no. There's only one way. And that is me. And one day Jesus will come back and take those who trust him to be with him where he is. And only those who trust in his death are they. And for the disciples themselves, this is a word of great comfort. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in me. And they don't fully understand it yet, but they will. Which leads us on to the next section, and we're going to be speeding up a little bit to go through these bits, partly because these verses then cover topics that come later in the coming chapters of John. Thomas' question in verse 5 has demonstrated something. Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus' response from verse 7 down to 11 makes clear that the real issue that lies at the heart of where Jesus is going is, in fact, about who he is. That's really the issue. And if Thomas knew that, if the disciples knew that, then they would know all of the rest. It would be obvious. It would make sense to them. So in verse 7, Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. To which Philip's response demonstrates they still just don't get it. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Did you not hear what Jesus just said, Philip? He doesn't get it. Do you? Do I? Do we see what we're supposed to see in Jesus here? Philip seems to think that Jesus is someone with a special access to the Father. And if Jesus could allow them to get just a glimpse of God the Father, it would be enough for them. Enough to enable them to keep going, to endure all that they have to endure when Jesus is gone. But it shows just how much they've missed the point. And John comes back to this point time and time again in the coming chapters. Time and time again. So we are going to touch on it briefly here by seeing that from verse 7 down to verse 11, Jesus is effectively saying the same thing five times. So look with me as we follow through them. Verse 7, we've just read it. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So that's verse 7. Verse 9, look with me. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Verse 10 again. It's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Now, five times. Have we got it? Jesus is saying what? I am. I am the I am. Myself, says Jesus, and the Father are the very same, the one God. Philip, Thomas, you have had me all this time. God with us. You don't need to settle for one glimpse of the Father. You've had 3 years. With me. You have me. Do you need to hear that today? Do you know there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus? Let me say that again. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Jesus is God and the exact representation of the Father. It's not as though, as I suspect some of us sometimes feel, you know, Jesus longs for us to be with him and we sense his compassion and his love and his grace when we read from him in the Gospels. He longs that we be in the Father's presence in heaven, but, well, maybe the Father, he's the judge, isn't he? He's the one who's got the not smiling face, and that's what we do. But Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. So when we see Jesus acting out of love and mercy and compassion, guess what the Father does for you? Which is why there are so many rooms in his house. They are one. So Philip, says Jesus, believe it. Verse 10. Don't you believe? Believe it. And then the very last bit of that, verse 11, makes very interesting reading. Not just because it bridges with verse 12 down to verse 14, which are the last three difficult verses. Jesus says this, believe me, Philip, when I say this to you, or at least, verse 11, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. What's he saying here? Well, throughout his ministry, people have glamorized what Jesus has done and the miracles that he has done for their own ends. And time again, Jesus has been suspicious of men's hearts. For example, when he fed the 5,000, people wanted to force him to be king, but it says Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts. Well, here, Jesus is encouraging Philip to believe on what? Believe on what I have said. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Or at least on the miracles. See the miracles as signposts pointing to who I am. Which leads us into verse 12 to 14. Verse 12 to 14 are verses of transition between what we're doing today and what we're going to be doing in a couple of weeks' time. Jesus is leaving them, but how are they to survive without him? Let me just read those verses again. Verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Wow. 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 They are big verses. What will the life of the Christian between the time Jesus leaves and comes back again look like? Well, we're told two things in these verses, aren't we? Firstly, that believers in Jesus will do what Jesus has been doing. In fact, they do greater things than Jesus. And secondly, that Jesus will do whatever his followers ask in his name. Now, who's got questions? I have. I'll be honest with you. I have questions. But there are some things that I think are clear. These verses are a sermon in themselves. You'll be glad we're not starting again, and we're going to touch on them briefly. Because Jesus tackles some of these things later in John. So I hope you don't mind. I'm not going to touch on what it means that whatever we ask in Jesus' name, we have now. Because it comes later. Chapter 15, verse 16, you'll see it says exactly the same thing. Other than to say briefly, the key thing Jesus says is, whatever you ask in my name. That means something. But I'll tantalize you with that and leave it there. But what about the first thing? Believers in Jesus will be doing what Jesus has been doing. And it's perhaps logical for us to assume that Jesus is talking specifically about the miracles, because that's where he ended up in verse 11. At least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. That's what seems to make sense. And actually, very often, whenever I've heard these verses explained or read about it, that's been the application. But I just want to point out a few things. Firstly, verse 12, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do these things. Jesus is quite clear. Anyone. So everybody who's put their trust in Jesus will do the things that Jesus does, in fact, do greater things than Jesus. Just think for a minute. If Jesus is talking about the miracles, we should expect every believer to be walking on water, turning water into wine, stilling a storm at a word, raising the dead. Every single one of us. Now, that evidently isn't the case, is it? Which means one of two things. It either means none of us are followers of Jesus, because none of us are doing those things, or it means something different. And it seems to me that the early Christians thought that it meant something different. And I'll tell you why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, Paul mentions a list of gifts that he sees at work in the church. And he mentions the working of miracles, and he mentions healing, the kind of things that Jesus was doing. But the whole point of the chapter in chapter 12, the whole point of it, is that not all gifts are given to everybody. So he says in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing? And the answer to all of these questions is, of course, no. Not all. Now, I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying, that we shouldn't see those things happening. We shouldn't be praying for those things. I believe we should. Far from them not being happening in the 21st century, we should be asking that the Lord would do those things. And Paul seems to be suggesting that they will. But the point is this. This is not the totality of what Jesus is talking about in verse 12. Because in the early church, they didn't expect everybody to be doing those things. So Jesus must mean something a bit different, mustn't he? He must do. So what is Jesus saying? Well, it is at least this. Jesus has just been talking to Philip about who he is, about the means of salvation, about the way to the Father. And throughout his life, indeed throughout the gospel, that is Jesus' purpose. Every word he said, every person he humbly served, every prayer he prayed, every miracle he did or person he touched was to this end, that people might know that he is the Son of God and that they might find life in his name. And what Jesus says is this, my followers will do the same. You'll do the same. All of you. In fact, you'll do greater things than I have done. Well, how can that be? Well, at present, Philip and Thomas don't see the fulfillment of what Jesus is about to do on the cross, because the cross hasn't yet happened. And it's then that they will really see and understand, when they will really get it and their eyes will be opened. But Jesus' earthly physical ministry by then will be over. But Jesus says, but yours won't. Mine will. Yours won't. We will do greater than Jesus because we get to look back on the cross that opens people's eyes in a way that Jesus was still looking towards the cross. Does that make sense? So as we speak, serve, touch, as we pray that God would do miracles and that he would heal in our day, so hearts will be transformed in greater number because the cross has happened. I think that's what it means, at the very least. Which leads us very, very finally to the finish, this point of transition. Jesus expects us to do greater than he because, verse 12, I am going to the Father. But then in verse 13 he says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. What's the link? Well, the link is this. When Jesus goes to his Father, he will come to us again. And he will come to us in the person of his Holy Spirit, as we shall see next week or 2 weeks' time. The promised presence of God with us by his Holy Spirit, the counselor who draws alongside us, who teaches us the truth, and who enables us to live the gospel out in power in our lives. But that is for next week or 2 weeks' time. So let's pray, shall we? Our Father, the truth is that you and the Lord Jesus are one. And that everything Philip and Thomas saw as they walked with you, and Peter saw as he walked with you through those years, was an exact representation of you, Father. Lord Jesus, we praise you that as you looked towards the cross, you were going there to prepare a way for us to be with you. And you were looking forward to the day when you would come back and get us. And you knew that in the interim you would send your Spirit to help us know you and live for you and experience your goodness and grace. Father, we would pray that over the coming weeks, as we look through the rest of John 14, 15 and 16, Lord, you would bring us into a greater understanding, a fuller understanding and experience of your presence in our lives because of what you have done on the cross and in sending us your Spirit. Well, thank you for the truths in these words. Thank you that though they are hard to wrestle with, you speak in power even today, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.